Jack is going to bring the morning lesson this morning from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. If you'll join me as I read from 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 18, and then I'll pray for Jack as well. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idles, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word will stand the test of time. Father, as your servant, Pastor Jack, comes to speak, please provide the words of your message to us. Allow him to speak clearly and boldly to us. Most of all, Father, open our ears so that we can hear and open our hearts so that we can change. By your power and through your grace, we pray. Amen.
I trust your Christmas was wonderful and that in your new year, you're going to do the best you can to stay close to Jesus. That's the safest place. Appreciate the opportunity to share the word with you today. I remember the last time I was scheduled to do this, I gathered a lot of attention on that day, met lots of needs of mine. I left here with an ambulance out that door right there. And I'm going to try not to do that today. I was pastoring a church in another city. Got a call from a delegation from the 50th Street congregation. The 50th Street congregation in that city was worshiping in a facility, a building, that they had purchased from us. We sold it to them, and actually they didn't care much about what the price would be, just as long as the payments were where they could meet them. And they were paying us every month $5,000. And they had done that for a number of years. Sweet, sweet people. Godly people. Worshippers, evangelists, all of them. They called and wanted to know if they could meet with some of our leaders one morning. And so we had already had a meeting scheduled of the Finance Committee, so we just asked the Finance Committee to join us with them and also the elders. And we met with them, and in that meeting, their spokesperson held up a check. He said, this is the money we owe you this month, and we can pay you. But we need you to know that if we pay you, we can't pay our pastor. And we'd like to make a request of you. And our request is that you would let us pay our pastor this month. And that you would give us a little bit of time to get things reorganized and rearranged. We intend to pay off our debt to you, but we're in a bad spot right now, and so we've just come over here to sort of ask for mercy. We have had some problems with the building. There's water standing in the basement, the roof got problems, and we've lost a lot of families due to the economy and people changing location for new jobs, and we just don't quite understand what our contribution is to these problems, but we're here to say we got them. We want to be faithful to our obligation to you, but we're needing some mercy. And that was kind of how they shared that. I think they did it more elegantly than that, but it was pretty plain what they were asking. And so we looked at one another across the room there, and we said to him, you pay your pastor this month. And you pay him next month. And don't until you hear from us. We're going to pray about this. We're going to talk about this. They still owed us $250,000. But until you hear from us, don't you pay us any more checks. We had prayer together, and they left. Today, I was going to do something. I don't know whether I've got the courage to do it now or not. But I'll make a run at it. If it doesn't work the way I thought it was going, maybe I'll make an alteration. I see John in the room. Are any of our other pastors in the room? I don't see him. In the back of the bulletin are the names of four pastors. They're right at the top of this page. It has all these names: Wade Coleman, John Anderson, Ben Haley, Jason Pickard. And then there's a list of the names of all of our elders. It's good you know where that list is, and phone numbers are there. How many elders on this list are here this morning? Can I see your hand? I know a number of them are out of town, but okay, well. But even if you put this list together, the pastors and the elders, it's not that large a group. The fact is, most of us are not leaders. Most of us are followers. I'm kind of editing a quote that's been attributed to Abraham Lincoln. He said, "The Lord surely must love the common man. He made so many of them." That's attributed to Lincoln. Not sure he said it, but that's how that comes down historically. In the church, I want to say to you, God must surely love followers. He made so many of us. Leadership is a hot topic in the church. You can go to any Christian bookstore, and they don't just have a shelf of leadership books. They got a whole section of shelves of leadership books. And there are conferences, and there are blogs, and there are, used to be tapes, now I guess they're discs. There are uploads and downloads and all kinds of things about leadership. It's hard to find a book on followership. And we're the majority. It isn't fair. Apostle Paul, it's debatable whether 1 Thessalonians is his earliest writing. It might have been Galatians. But at the end of 1 Thessalonians, after not saying anything about leadership in that book, and really not in Galatians either, he gives us a picture, some information about followership. And that picture begins with the text that Daryl read for us this morning. Actually, we followers can learn some other things in the verses that follow, but I only have, about 40 minutes, and so I had to cut that off there. Followership, I want to say to you, there's some things in Scripture that talk to us. We tend to think followership's automatic, especially if you have good leaders. And if you only put the emphasis on leadership, then if something goes wrong, you know who to blame. But you and I have contributions to make, positive input. We're partners in this ministry, and God has given us some direction, some indication of things we can do because we are called to do them. Now, first, I want to say to you that from verses 12 and the first part of 13, we're called to take some steps to know and esteem our pastors and elders. That means we're supposed to take some initiative there. That's something we're responsible for. Now, I said to know and to esteem. I realize that translation in our pew says to respect and to esteem. The Greek word there is clearly the word know. And now what it means is that there were certain problems going on in the church in Thessalonica, and they weren't holding their elders in very high esteem. It's a primitive church, and the leadership structures were primitive, if at all. But they had some kind of leaders there. And Paul, we know, had appointed elders on his first missionary trip. And so we believe there were elders in that church, but they weren't respecting them. The point of the text is that we know our leaders so that the ones we respect, it's clear that we know what we're respecting. We don't just respect them because somebody said respect those people. Do you ever know? I mean, all the televangelist things and all the things that have happened in our lives and the people we know. And sometimes you and I probably haven't deserved respect. There have been times if anybody was looking, we know God was looking and we were looking. But in any case, it's important that we know those who labor among us and who are over us in the Lord. Three jobs they have to do. They're not called pastors or elders in this text. We don't know their title here, but we do know what they did. They labored among the people. They didn't just tell the people what to do. They were over them in the Lord. That is, they had some spiritual authority in the lives of the people. And they admonished them. That means, admonish kind of means warn, but it means to do so in a gentle way, a way that doesn't engender bitterness. You're not barking out orders. They're finding ways to gently encourage us into the right behavior. Those three tasks all belong to one group, the elders. And the pastors are elders too. They're teaching elders, and the non-pastors are ruling elders. So we're supposed to know them. Now, that doesn't mean when God says that we should know our leaders, our pastors and elders, he's not saying call up Jana and ask her to send you over a copy of the pastor's and the elder's resume and their curriculum vitae and those kinds of things. He's not saying that. He's saying take some initiative to get to know them. He's not saying that you should just be responsive if they happen to call you and ask you over. He's saying you know them. That's your job. That's your responsibility. That means you need to spend some time with them. Yeah, they're busy. They are. So that means you got to figure it out. Got to pray about it. That's the first thing. Pray and ask the Lord. Lord, would you help me to know my elders? Spend some time with them. Hang out with them sometime. You might even take a class at one of them's teaching. You might pick up some things there. But it's our job to know them so that when we respect them, it's clear to us who it is we're respecting. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work, it says here. Now, here we get to what I think was tends to be the emphasis in our more modern translations. Yes, we do need to esteem them. And we need to esteem them very highly. I want to suggest to you, okay, their office in the church is due some respect. And that's a part of this, but it's not the primary thing, I don't think. I want to suggest to you that when it says esteem them very highly, first it says in love. There are four Greek words for love, and I'll spare you that. And I could have looked them up and dropped them on you like I knew them, but it is the word for unconditional love. That is, we're to love them not because we think they deserve it, or because we think they deserve it more than we do. We are to hold them in high esteem, in love, unconditionally, without conditions, because the Lord tells us to do it. And then the Bible says, because of their work, what that's saying is, you know, when good things are happening in the church, it's important that we understand what's going on. The good things that are going on are because of God, because of the Lord, because of grace and mercy. And you know, some good things have been going on here, and I'm sure they're more than I'm aware of. I remember back in the spring that our officers were seeing some things in their spirits and in the offering plates that gave them some concern. And so in prayer and careful, sensitive sharing, they came to us and said, "We need you all to know. We need you all to know this, what's going on. And we're projecting out some tough things toward the end of the year if something doesn't happen. So we've cut our expenses." And that included salaries. And that there was some sacrifice going on. And some of them, I don't know this, but I imagine some of them gave an extra little bit. Maybe a big bit. I don't know. But and they asked us to consider an extra bit. You know, and when that starts happening, you know, things get a little closer. You put your hand on your wallet. You're not sure, you know. Maybe stay home next week. You won't have to hear that appeal. But those things were going on in the spring. You remember that? And maybe I'm wrong about when it was, but it was back yonder somewhere. Recently, we had another report. Were you happy about that? Did you have some rejoicing when you heard, "Hey, we're going to meet the budget. We got a little bit. We might even have a little bit extra. God has done something." It's important when you get that kind of report. And also, another good thing I noticed was at the Christmas Eve service. You know, we got ready for the table, and the folks helping with the communion service had to bring in a couple of extra trays. I don't know, 3-4 extra trays, because we didn't have enough. There was more people at this Christmas Eve service than there have been in 10 years at a Christmas Eve service. Some good things are going on. It's important when those things are going on that we know where to give the credit. And if we really know our elders and our pastors, we know they're not supposed to get that credit. And they don't deserve it. They're really just like us, except they have a different calling. And God has set them in a place that, and it's tough to be there, because when good things happen, it's real easy to, when that praise is going on up to the Lord, to kind of reach out and let it rub against you on the way up, you know. And it's a temptation, and it's hard to kind of stay out of the way and let all that go where it belongs. It's important that we know them, that we esteem them unconditionally for the sake of their work. God is saying, I believe this with all my heart, God is saying that if we esteem our pastors and elders, something good is going to happen in our work. Now, this is found in another place in Scripture. Matthew 23 is found, and I'm hoping that shows up on the screen here. Here it comes. Jesus is speaking to the city of Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." They didn't exactly know them or esteem them unconditionally. They didn't do that. They stoned them. Jesus said, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not? See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You want to see good things happen in this work. You followers, get this. We need to look at our pastors and our elders, and we need to say with all our hearts, "Blessed are you who come in the name of the Lord." You got that? That's a principle of followership. Won't find many books on that, but I'm telling you. And it's a secret. Somehow we haven't got out there. Haven't got that message out. Secondly, followers take steps to bring about peace in the congregation. I'm not going to spend as much time on this section. But there are six steps in there. Pastor and the elders might be thinking, no, Jackie, you spend a lot of time on this one. I don't know. We haven't been here very long, but it seems to us like there is peace in the congregation. We're thankful for that. Take steps. It's a priority. Matthew 3, verses 23 and 24. Jesus sat talking there in the Sermon on the Mount. Excuse me, that's not the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, Matthew 5, 23 and 24, that is the Sermon on the Mount. He says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Notice he does not say, if you're getting ready to worship, and there you remember, boy, I got a bone to pick with that guy. If you remember, you got something in you. It doesn't say that. Because when I hold this verse up to people, a lot of times they say, well, no, I don't have anything against them. That's not the issue. The issue is, do you remember somebody who has something against you? And it's not in your heart, it's in their heart. They're the problem. Isn't that the way it always is? They're the problem. They got something against you. Jesus said, if you're about to worship and you realize, you remember, they've got something against you, before you worship, before you present your gift, just leave it there. And you go find that person and try to work it out. Be reconciled. Then come back and be about the business of the Lord. Somebody I love told me this week about somebody they love who's a world champion grudge holder. You probably don't know anybody like that. But as soon as this person told me that, I had a whole list. And I've been in that camp. There's a great book that deals with that. It's called The Peace Child. It's by Don Richardson. There's a whole tribe of people who believe the greatest thing in life is to know the best ways, the most effective ways to serve up revenge. They even got TV programs on it now. I see it advertised, you know. So, the Lord's saying there needs to be peace in the congregation. So, what you can do as a follower is if you remember somebody got something against you, pray about that, pray for that person. You may discover that this person that you really don't like, actually you begin to love them. And they who didn't like you might begin to love you before you even get in the mix other than just praying. But you pray about it and the Lord will give you some direction about how to proceed, what to say, what to do to make peace. And thirdly, followers take steps to respond to the faithfulness of God. Gives three things here. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Basically, what that means is we're followers, not just of our pastors and our elders. We're primarily followers of Jesus. He's the one that brings about rejoicing. You know what? I love to see people win. Sometimes I cry at the end of Family Feud on TV or Wheel of Fortune. Now, my wife has got that kind of dribble here and there, but I don't think it's dribble when people win. And I love to see people win. And I love to see how they rejoice. That's the reason I like it. I'm telling you, people my height, my weight, my size, my age, on Family Feud, they win, and man, they're jumping up and down, and they're so happy they can't contain themselves. They won 20 grand or something like that. And they absolutely go wild. But I've learned something. There's something better than winning. Did you know that? There's something better than winning. I'm saying that the day before the Liberty Bowl. I'll try not to get into that, but I want to get you prepared. Now, there's something better than winning. It's winning unexpectedly. I'm telling you, that's a huge thing. Winning unexpectedly. It's the difference between the Aggies winning their home opener against Lamar University and November the 11th, 2012, in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. With a minute and 36 seconds left to go in the game, fourth down and goal on the 2-yard line, McCarron gets the ball, takes a step, throws the pass. I've been feeling for the whole second half, they're coming back. We're going to blow it. They're going to take it away from us. We're not going to win. And winning is everything. And he threw the pass. And the Aggies intercepted. Winning unexpectedly is marvelous. I could give you a whole bunch of illustrations on that. You need to think about all the times in your life you've had unexpected victories. I felt led of the Lord, I'll say it that way, to write down in a couple of minutes all the times I could remember where I had won unexpectedly. And in about 2 minutes, I had 17 of them. And I was rejoicing. It was bubbling up on the inside of me like I couldn't believe. It was wonderful. Talk about rejoicing when you win unexpectedly. Listen, that's what salvation is about. You didn't deserve it. No reason to think you're going to get it. But you do because of Jesus. Because of Jesus' death on the cross and His resurrection. You win unexpectedly. And He saves you from death and hell. Talk about rejoicing. I remember a local TV news program. They were going to give a local high school student some special award and invited his parents to come and be with him at school when they gave him the award. And Dad was in Afghanistan. So the boy, they got him on the local news. He's there and his mom is there. And they're getting ready to present him the award. In the back of the room back there, you can see a door opened. In walks a fella. He's in a camo suit. He begins to walk forward up behind it. Boy and his mom. And he gets up to them and you realize, you recognize him. And he puts his hand on their shoulder. And they turn around and he's not in Afghanistan anymore. Winning is good. But winning unexpectedly brings rejoicing out of us like nothing else. Some of you know who that is I'm talking about, but I didn't get permission to share it, so I won't mention the names. But it was on public TV, so I thought maybe it was okay. Could be people sitting here today who came with a desperate need for a victory they don't expect. They haven't been able to find it anywhere else. So they tried to church. I want to say to you, if that's you, you came to the right place. This is a room full of people that know what it's like to receive unexpected victories from God that we didn't deserve. And our lives are full of safety nets and guardrails and protection from the Almighty Creator of the universe, who loves us and gave His own Son for us and for you also. You've tried ruling and running your own life, and you're desperate now. And we want to say to you, turn it over to Jesus. He will not fail you. You won't always understand, but He will not fail you. He'll give you some unexpected victories and give you some reasons to rejoice. Secondly, if you're a follower, pray without ceasing. This is not talking about the formation of the words that come out of your mouth or that form in your mind in prayer, because if it was just talking about actual verbalization, it would be impossible to obey this command. It's talking about a perspective of heart and spirit. A kind of a thirst that comes up out of our dependence on God. And knowing that He has everything we need and is offering it to us. And we are asking, yes, Lord, we need that. Yes, Lord, we want this. Yes, Lord, my life is in the pit, and I need grace and mercy and for you to take over. I want to be your follower, Lord. And so my life is going to be constantly praying, asking, seeking. Listen, this is your responsibility. You need to have a prayer life. Not just a prayer before you go to bed and a prayer on Sunday morning when one of our elders comes and you need a prayer life. You need to figure out what it means when God commands you, pray without ceasing. What does that mean? Ask Him to show you. Try to find out. Take responsibility. Begin to pray for some victories that you might not have expected. Don't just pray for home opener victories. I mean, it's nice to beat Lamar, but I have respect for that school. My daughter has a master's from there. And I've been there. It's a great school. It's just much smaller. And I'm saying to you, don't just pray for small victories. Pray for some things that you almost dare not pray for, because you want them for your life and the lives of those you love, and you have been told that God wants to give them to you, and He's told you, listen, if you don't get it, don't let it be because you didn't ask God for it. Now, I'm not saying that you should be God or take His place. He's in charge, and you need to recognize that and be humble. But He has said to you, pray without ceasing. Focus on some upset victories, not just home opener prayers. Pray every Sunday for those in church who need a victory they have no other way to expect. Ask the Holy Spirit to lead you and show you how you can obey this command of God to pray without ceasing, how He wants to develop your prayer life. Thirdly, give thanks in all circumstances. When I first went into ministry back in 1966, Fred Flintstone and I were classmates. And in September of that year, I met the local junior high football coach, wrestling coach, basketball. He coached everything. And I became his honored assistant. All sports. I weighed less in those days. He's my friend. We spent a lot of time together. I talked to him about the Lord a lot. He was not a believer. He said to me, Jack, I just don't feel any need. He didn't say that he wasn't defensive at all. He was honest. He just didn't feel any need. His wife was a strong believer. And I served with him there in that little community. 6 years, I guess. We moved to another place. He's still not a believer. One day I get a call from the pastor of the BBC, the Big Baptist Church. And he was my friend, too. And he said, Bernie's in the hospital. He was in a bad car wreck, been in a coma for a week or two. I don't remember now how long. And he's in St. Mary's Hospital in intensive care. Not sure you could see him, but I wanted you to know he was there. I know you're close. Called the hospital. He said, yeah, he's here. He's now conscious. You could see him. We'll give you 5 minutes. I drove the 50 miles or so to get there. I went in his room. He had a body cast from his waist up to the top of his arm. I can't remember the right or left, but the top of his arm. It was a woman, a nurse, sitting at a desk at the end of his bed. I said, Bernie, I'm worried about you and the Lord. That was my first words. He looked at me and his eyes glazed up or teared up, and he said, Jack, I'm worried too. First time I've ever shared with him that he admitted a need. And I stepped in between his arm and his body on that cast, you know. And I shared the gospel with him. And he asked Jesus to forgive his sins and to be his Savior. We said, amen. A little rejoicing going on inside me. And I left and drove back home. He got out of the hospital. He had a master's degree. He was a champion football coach and guidance counselor, public school system. He went to seminary, became a pastor, served church in Arizona, California, Idaho, preached a revival for him there once in Blackfoot, Idaho. He's had a heart condition now for about 8 years. He's really been suffering. Couldn't get his breath. His wife communicated with me a couple days before Christmas. Last week he said to me, Carolyn, would you ask the family if it's all right with them if I go on home to be with Jesus? She said every other time he said something that hinted that, she didn't respond because she was afraid God would take him. But when he said it this time, she knew it was the time. And she said, I will. And she asked them, and they all said yes. And quietly in the night, in his sleep, he went home to be with Jesus. When I talked to him from time to time before he died, I'd say to him, how you doing, Bernie? He said, I can't complain. When I think about all the Lord has done for me, what I'm going through now is nothing. When I get to be with Jesus, I won't even remember this. He was giving thanks in all circumstances because of what God had already done for him in Jesus. That's the perspective that I want to hold up for followers. For followership. You as followers of Jesus Christ are called to a life of joy and prayer and gratitude. You are. After the delegation of the 50th Street Church left the meeting, our finance committee had their meeting. We talked about that $250,000, I promise you. Finally, the chairman of the committee turned to me and he said, what do you think, Pastor? I said, could we just forgive that debt? And every face in that room turned to me like iron filings to a magnet. I'm talking about CPAs and lawyers and surgeons and successful men and women. And they looked at me like I was a nutcase. $250,000? They said, Jack, we'll pray about that. We'll talk about it again next month at our meeting. And so we came back next month for the meeting, opening prayer. Then the chairman of the committee said, you know, last month this all happened, you all know about it, and the Lord spoke to us through our pastor, and I want to recommend we forgive that debt. So they recommended to our elder board that the church forgive $250,000 debt. Now, project that into your elder meeting. Went to the elder meeting, and in comes this recommendation of the finance committee. The elders, they didn't even have a hiccup. Make a motion, we concur with the finance committee, we forgive the debt. Second, all in favor say aye. Unanimous. I couldn't believe it went by so fast. So fast. I was appointed with one of the elders to go deliver the message to the 50th Street Church. The elder says, next to meeting Jesus, marrying his wife, and seeing his children born, this is the greatest spiritual experience of his life. We walked into the 50th Street Church, and we gathered the pastors and the staff. We said to them, we forgive $250,000 debt. Don't you make any more checks to us. Not one. And the rejoicing commenced with the victory that was so unexpected. And there were spontaneous prayers, and there were shouts, and there were tears, and one man even ran around the sanctuary. Listen, we need to learn more about rejoicing, not be so uptight. These people knew how to rejoice. And they were at a different level than the people on Family Feud. But in any case, they knew about expressing to the Lord, giving a response to what He's given us. And sometimes our rejoicing is little more than a faint smile. It's okay if it's genuine. But I promise you, the Lord has a deeper level He'd like to introduce to us. I haven't done this in a long time, so my sense of timing isn't so good. I'm sorry. I believe I'm going to stop right there. I have some other things in mind. I want to pray with you, and then I'll stop. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to be your followers. We want to know our pastors and elders. We want to esteem them very highly, unconditionally, so that your blessing upon our work can be all that you want it to be. We want to contribute to peace in the congregation, and we want to respond to your faithfulness. Lord, if there's somebody here today who has a desperate need for a victory they could not expect, I ask you, Lord, to encourage them, to show them, Lord, how to begin. And Lord, set them free, Lord, to speak to me or to one of the pastors or one of the elders after this service so that we can pray with them personally. Father God, thank you for the good things going on in our midst that you are responsible for, and that you have done them, Lord, not because we earned them or deserved them, but because you love us. And you want everybody to know that you're the one that did it. And so we give you glory, and we thank you, and we bow our hearts before you. In the precious name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen.